I do count it an honor to be here this afternoon, to be on this lectureship program. I have enjoyed the lessons that have been presented thus far. It's always good to get to be with fellow gospel preachers that I've known and appreciated and loved throughout the years, especially Brother Terry Varner and Brother Charles Pugh. We've been on several trips together. We've known each other a long time, and it's always good to associate with them. I want to thank Brother Daugherty for the invitation to come and be here and speak at this time on this lectureship. Atheism / evolution is the subject that was assigned to me. Without fear of contradiction, I believe I can call atheism and evolution the twin terrors of Christianity. Let me say at the outset that all atheists are evolutionists, and if evolutionists are consistent, they're atheists, though some have opted for the position of theistic evolution, which mainline evolution totally rejects. Brother Charles Pugh mentioned in the beginning of his lesson some things about Madeline Murray O'Hare. Most of us are familiar with some of her rantings and ravings, as well as others in the scientific and philosophical communities who perhaps use a more what we might call reasoned approach, our evidence of the opposition that we face. The word atheist or atheism literally means not or no God. Generally speaking, an atheist is someone who denies the existence of a supreme being. He is a materialist, a naturalist to the core. While some atheists might quibble about which God, in the debate that Brother Thomas Warren had with Dr. Wallace Matson in Florida, Dr. Matson affirmed the following proposition: I know that God, and then parenthesis, that is, the God of the New Testament, who is to punish some individuals eternally in hell, does not exist. Therefore, in that debate, Dr. Matson could not quibble about which God he was denying. Brother Pugh and I, and Terry, were you there too? I know some of us were at both of the debates that Dr. Warren was involved in, the one in Texas with Dr. Flew, and the one in Florida with Dr. Matson. And I think we got an idea of what we are up against, and yet at the same time, we got an idea of how weak the case of atheism really is. But the affirmation of Dr. Matson in his debate with Dr. Warren shows the first challenge of atheism, that is, denying the existence of the God of the Bible, especially as Dr. Matson affirmed the God of the New Testament. Let me just point out some things that follow as a consequence of denying the existence of the God of the Bible. Number one, it means that the Bible itself is not the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. It simply then becomes the product of man on a par with any or other religious works like the Quran or any other religious works that man has come up with. It would mean that the Bible really has no claims on mankind if it is not the product of the God of heaven. You might read it for whatever insights or inspiration or thoughts you might get out of it, but certainly it is not binding upon mankind if, of course, there's no God. A second consequence of denying the existence of God is that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. It would be rather foolish to deny that God exists in one breath and then to affirm in the next breath that Jesus Christ is His Son. But this is one of the consequences that follow from denying the existence of God. In a book entitled The Unpleasant Personality of Christ, the author makes the following statement concerning Jesus. Jesus is intolerant, fanatical, revengeful, illogical, superstitious, arrogant, and a thoroughly unpleasant individual. As the only writings that exist and tell us about him are biased in his favor, I would say that he must have been one of the nastiest specimens of humanity who ever walked on the face of the earth. He is extremely vindictive and revengeful. He shows little inclination to put his alleged precept, love your enemy, into action. He makes little attempt to love his enemies, but he wants to torture for all eternity those who disagreed with him. This crazy alleged God says, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thy right hand offends thee, cut it off. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, dot, 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 end quote. I don't know how you feel when you read a statement or hear a statement like that, but your blood has probably gone up several degrees in temperature as well as in pressure. But I think that gives us some idea of this consequence of denying that there is a God. A third consequence of denying the existence of God is that Christianity is not the one true religion of the one true God, as others have affirmed here in this lectureship. If there is no God, then Christianity is certainly no better or worse than any other religion in the world. It certainly cannot lay any claim to be the one true religion of the one true God if there is no such thing as the one true God. And then a fourth consequence that naturally follows the denial of the existence of God is that there is no ultimate standard of right and wrong, which then makes morality subjective and relative. This means simply that man determines himself what is right and wrong. And so, since two people may disagree as to what constitutes right and wrong, no one is in the position to criticize the behavior of another as right or wrong in an objective sense, because atheism denies an ultimate objective standard of right and wrong. What one might say is that I don't like what you're doing, but he could not say your behavior is absolutely wrong. F. LaGarde Smith, a law professor out at Pepperdine who deals with incoming law students, tells the story in one of his books about talking about ultimate right or wrong, and he is shocked that the students coming into practice law do not believe in an objective standard of right and wrong. And he says his trump card has always been, look what Hitler did to the Jews, surely that is wrong. And he said even some of his Jewish students say, well, I don't like what he did, but I really can't judge that it was wrong. These are the type of lawyers that are being turned out. No wonder our judicial system is in such a horrible mess, because they don't believe in an objective standard of right and wrong, seeming not even in the Constitution of the United States or the particular constitution and laws of a particular state. As the late Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existential philosopher, said, if there is no God, anything and everything is permitted. Atheists are glad they really don't live in a society where people believe the end product of atheism. I'd like to point out at this time, however, that it is the atheist who is in a prison from which he cannot escape. In his debate with Dr. Anthony Flew in Denton, Texas, and with Dr. Wallace Matson, Dr. Warren pointed out that both of these men were in a prison that they simply could not escape from. The atheist must prove and know the following in order to affirm that God does not exist. Number one, he must affirm the eternality of matter, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He must affirm that life came from non-living. He must affirm that consciousness came from that which had no consciousness. He must affirm that a conscience came from that which had no conscience. He must affirm that intelligence came from that which has no intelligence. And he must affirm that human beings came from that which was non-human. Dr. Flew and Dr. Madsen had ample opportunity to prove any of these propositions, and they both failed miserably. As a matter of fact, there were some, I know, in Denton who were sympathetic to Dr. Flew, who simply could not understand why Dr. Flew did not get on with the task of proving that there is no God. They were really disappointed in his attempts. And Dr. Flew is probably the best recognized atheist in philosophical society in the entire world. And Dr. Madsen, of course, did not have to take a back seat from anyone in that area as well. And I wish I had more time to spend on this, but I simply don't. There are some very good arguments which we can use to prove the existence of God. There are arguments that you are familiar with, lines of reasoning that you may have read about and heard about, which do prove the case. There is what is called the cosmological argument, the argument from the law of cause and effect, which most of us are familiar with. Let me just read a statement by R.C. Sproul. He says, "The statement every effect has an antecedent cause is analytically true. To say that it is analytically or formally true is to say that it is true by definition or analysis. There is nothing in the predicate that is not already contained by restless, resistless logic in the subject. It is like the statement, a bachelor is an unmarried man, or a triangle has three sides, or 2 + 2 = 4. Cause and effect, though distinct ideas, are inseparably bound together in rational discourse. It is meaningless to say that something is a cause if it yields no effect. It is likewise meaningless to say that something is an effect if it has no cause. A cause by definition must have an effect, or it is not a cause. An effect by definition must have a cause, or it is not an effect. Every effect must have an adequate cause. This building is an effect. A tornado going through the lumber yard is not an adequate cause for this building. A hurricane blowing through a steel mill is not an adequate cause for a Boeing 747. You are an effect. This universe is an effect. And it must have an adequate cause. This is something that we deal with every day of our lives. The law of cause and effect. Then there is what is called the teleological argument, or the argument from design or purpose. The Bible affirms that every house has a builder. You cannot explain this particular church building except in terms of an architect or a builder. Chance and time did not bring this building to pass. An automobile did not just magically happen out of nothing. The argument, logically stated, could be, if the universe evinces purposeful design, there must have been a designer. The universe does evince purposeful design, thus the universe must have had a designer. And in his debate with Dr. Flew and Dr. Madsen, Brother Warren presented a chart after chart after chart showing that this argument is a sound argument. The human body is one great argument along that line. The circulatory system, the nervous system, the respiratory system, the eye, the ear, all of these things have been designed for a particular purpose. And then there is sometimes what is called the moral argument. We alluded to this earlier. Basically, this argument says that if the moral behavior of certain individuals can be classified as right or wrong, then there must be an objective standard which tells us what that right and wrong is, which is, of course, God. Well, we do criticize the behavior of certain individuals as being right or wrong. Therefore, there is an objective standard of right and wrong, which is God. And once again, Dr. Warren was very effective in his debate with Dr. Flew in presenting this argument. How can you say anything is right or wrong if you do not have an ultimate standard by which you call right or wrong? The alternative to this is to pitch the plane of morality into pure subjectivity. Whatever I think is right for me. Whatever you think is right for you, even if they contradict one another. And then I am convinced that another argument for the existence of God is the existence of the Bible. You cannot explain the Bible apart from the existence of God. Man didn't write the Bible. And if he could have, he wouldn't have had, because the Bible goes against so much about what man thinks and does and wants to do anyway. But the Bible evinces the fact that it is from God, and the evidence is simply there. Let me just recommend some things to you. Brother Bert Thompson and Brother Wayne Jackson have a little thing called The Case for the Existence of God. This is from Apologetics Press. I think it's just $3.95. It would be worth your while to get this and read it and digest it. And then both of the debates that Brother Warren had with Dr. Flew and Dr. Matson are in print. And all the charts that Brother Warren used in the debate, all the questions that he asked Dr. Flew. That debate with Dr. Flew was over the first night when Dr. Warren presented the questions that Dr. Flew had to answer. That was the end of the debate. Dr. Flew didn't know what to do with it. I think he was very embarrassed by the whole thing. But if you want an example of how atheism suffers at the hand of someone who knows it inside and out, you need to read either one of these two great debate books. Now, let's turn our attention for a moment to the subject of evolution. What is called the general theory of evolution, according to the textbook Life and Introduction to Biology, is defined as follows. All living organisms have evolved from common ancestors in a gradual historical process of change and diversification. The theory rejects the notion that all organisms were designed and created at the beginning of time. This is what is sometimes called the molecules to man theory of evolution. This theory is widely accepted and is taught in our schools and colleges as fact. But the truth of the matter is that this theory of evolution has not been proven scientifically, even as many prominent scientists now admit. Dr. Robert A. Millikan, a Nobel laureate in physics, said, "The pathetic thing is that we have scientists who are trying to prove evolution, which no scientist can ever prove." Now, this was quoted way back in 1925 in the Nashville Banner. Dr. Bert Thompson, in his creation evolution seminars that he holds all over the country, has well documented the fact that many scientists have serious doubts and reservations about the provability of the general theory of evolution. Now, Dr. Thompson held such a seminar for the Stark County area earlier in the year, and it was a tremendous thing. We had huge crowds. We had people from school boards, and it created quite a bit of controversy, letters to the editor in the local papers from those who were not in sympathy to the views that Dr. Thompson presented. But I would refer you to many of the great works that he and Wayne Jackson and others have done through Apologetics Press in writing on the theory of evolution and the so-called proofs of evolution. While the acceptance of the theory of evolution is well known, the fruits of this theory are maybe not so well known. One of Darwin's old instructors, whose name was Professor Sedgwick, on December the 24th, 1859, 1 month after Darwin published his Origin of Species, said, "If Darwinism did what he thought it would do, humanity in my mind would suffer a damage that might brutalize it and sink the human race into a lower grade of degradation than any into which it has taken since its written records tell us of its history." It seems to me that that's a pretty correct assessment given the present situation of humanity in our world today. I would like to make use of some things that Dr. Thompson wrote in a monograph entitled, Can America Survive the Fruits of Atheistic Evolution? Here are some things that he said. Quote, evolution is built upon the strong subjugate the weak, survival of the fittest, might makes right philosophies. Although evolutionists like to deny it, Adolf Hitler really took the biological principles of evolution and applied them socially. The survival of the fittest. Such men as Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini, and others can show us what can happen when evolution is applied socially and politically. Can any nation, even including this one, survive when this theory is taken to its ultimate end? I believe we would say that it cannot survive. As Solomon said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The second thing Dr. Thompson mentions is that evolution is built upon the assumption that man is only an animal. Consequently, morals and values are useless and not to be incorporated into the system. Now, most of you have heard of the famed scientist Richard Leakey, a very famous paleontologist. Here's the way he put it. There is no law that declares the human animal to be different as seen in this broad biological perspective from any other animal. There is no law that declares the human species to be immortal. Aldous Huxley, who once said in his Confessions of an Atheist, and I think this is a very revealing statement. Listen carefully. We objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. An interesting statement, isn't it? Can any nation or country survive very long when morality is totally subjective? As Brother Guyon Woods was fond of saying, if a man is nothing more than a monkey, why shouldn't he act like one? And why should we be surprised if human beings do not have the morality of the barnyard animal? With millions of infants being slaughtered in their mothers' wombs, and with sexually transmitted diseases rampant, and thousands dying from them, we are seeing the fruits of atheistic evolution as being all too real. And then here's a third fruit, and maybe people don't think about this. Evolution, though its advocates do not like to admit it, leads to out-and-out racism. When The Origin of Species was first published, there were some who took that book and basically argued that this is why the black man is inferior to the white man. Now, of course, no self-respecting scientist or Christian would ever argue like that anyway. But Adolf Hitler applied the theory of evolution to the social and political arena and was the worst racist of all. Sir Arthur Keith made this statement, the German Führer has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. And then he said, Christianity makes no distinction of race or of color. It seeks to break down all racial barriers. In this respect, the hand of Christianity is against that of nature, for are not the race of mankind the evolutionary harvest of which nature has toiled through the long ages to produce? We in this country, of course, are very much aware of the problem of racism. Certainly, Christianity was designed by Almighty God to bring all humanity into one family, his family, regardless of the color of skin, nationality, any social or economic differences that might be. As Paul said, in Christ there's no male or female, no bond or free, no Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. But evolution has been used and was used by Hitler to justify the fact that, in his opinion, the white race, especially the Teutonic aspect of that was superior, and that there were inferior and subhuman races, for example, like the Jews and the blacks and the Russians and others. Certainly Christianity does not lend any support to that idea whatsoever. And then the fourth fruit of atheism, according to Dr. Thompson, evolution teaches as an inherent part of its system that nothing supernatural exists. Dr. George Gaylord Simpson, who is sometimes referred to as Mr. Evolution, made this statement, and I think it's quite revealing. Man stands alone in the universe, a unique product of a long, unconscious, impersonal material process with unique understandings and potentialities. These he owes to no one but himself, and it is to himself alone that he is responsible. He is not the creature of uncontrollable, undetermined forces, but is his own master. He can and must decide his own destiny. Other evolutionists, such as Stephen Jay Gould and others, would go along with that statement to totally eliminate any need for the supernatural in our world today. With God out of the picture, mankind does become his own master, and he is ultimately answerable only to himself. But I ask you, is this the kind of society that you want to live in and you want your children to grow up in? And I believe we would all answer, we do not want that kind of society. When Dr. Thompson was with us in Stark County conducting his seminar, he mentioned several books that he thought were worthy of being read, recommended several to us, and there were a couple that he recommended that I purchased not too long ago, and I'd just like to mention them to you here this afternoon. They're not written by a member of the church, but they are written by someone who would be a theist. Philip E. Johnson is the author of two books. Let me just tell you that Philip Johnson is a graduate of Harvard and the University of Chicago. He was a law clerk for Chief Justice Earl Warren of the United States Supreme Court and has taught law for over 20 years at the University of California at Berkeley. He is no dummy. He has written two books. The first one was a book entitled Darwin on Trial. This book shook the scientific community. He is a lawyer trained especially in the field of evidence. And his point in this book, and I tell you, you don't sit down and read this like that. If you have a scientific background, you're in a little better shape to understand this book. But if not, it'll take you a little time. But basically, what he tries to show is that the evidence that the evolutionist presents does not get the job done in saying that things evolved over eons and eons of time. He believes in a creative God, a personal God, that God created things. That the evidence does not suggest that the living, or that the non-living, gave rise to that which is living. And he deals with all the aspects of the scientific evidence from the fossils to the molecules and mutations, genetics, the whole ball of wax, so to speak. And I think, and I'm reading it now, and I'm very impressed. The other book that he wrote is called Reason in the Balance, The Case Against Naturalism in Science, Law, and Education. In other words, evolutionists believe that naturalism is all there is. Everything is to be explained in terms of natural causes. They allow no room whatsoever for any kind of supernatural intervention in anything. To them, God is nothing more than an illusion. And I'm wading through this one at the present time, but I would encourage you, if you have the time and want to see what someone outside of the Brotherhood is writing on some of these issues, to take advantage of this. Perhaps they might even be in the local library. Might be something good to buy and give to the local library, because you certainly won't find them advertised in the scientific community in that regard. I think we can understand why both atheism and evolution are threats to the Christian faith. And we need to be able to deal in an adequate way with both of these philosophical viewpoints. There are good reasons to believe that there's a God. You don't have to take some kind of irrational leap in the dark and pray and hope that there's a God. There are solid, adequate evidence out there to demonstrate the existence of God. And if God exists, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the Bible is the Word of God, then the so-called theory of evolution that is now being taught is not true, that it does not explain how we got here, how this world got here, how everything in this world got here. The Bible provides that explanation for us. I believe that the church has a tremendous obligation, especially as we approach the end of the millennium, the beginning of another, with skepticism seemingly on the rise throughout the entire world, to present our case for the existence of God, for the deity and sonship of Jesus Christ, for the inspiration of the Bible, for the uniqueness of Christianity, and the oneness of the church. There are people out in the world who are looking for something solid to hold on to, and we have in our possession that which they need. I appreciate you being here this afternoon and the opportunity to be here. Thank you.